Okay, today is May 28th. It's, huh?
May 28th.
Yes, May 28th. I did say May, didn't I? And I thought I was wrong. Why I'm getting in mixed up with May and June, I don't know. But it's May 28th. No, I don't. I have this. I have my handout that's doing me a lot of good right now.
And more importantly, where's your, was that your shoe?
I don't think so.
Oh.
Yeah, I know. Bobby, was that?
It's an inside question.
Okay. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, the last lesson, and it's the last week of Jesus' life on earth that we're studying, and it is week whatever it is. I think we're on week 12. And Paige, I don't know, we got to look at the sequence. I got to look at the sequence and let you know for sure. But it's called Divine Explosion, and this is the Sunday morning class, Continuity of Scripture. And on week 3, you see John 20, 1 through 30. And we started that. We started that passage. And I'm coming down to verse 11. Verse 11, where it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. We've spoken a couple weeks ago about Jesus' resurrection. We've spoken a few weeks ago, even before that, about Jesus' resurrection. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down. Just think of these words. She stooped down and looked into the tomb, and because it's going to come out later. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, is something coming to your mind? Pictorially, graphically, are you seeing maybe the two angels, maybe they're cherubim? Think of something that the Bible has taught us previously. And they are sitting on a flat, the ones that, that Mary saw, they're sitting on a flat area. The mercy seat. Yes, that's a picture, a beautiful picture of the mercy seat. That's amazing. The mercy seat in the Old Testament, where the blood from the animal sacrifices was sprinkled at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, looking forward to the blood of the ultimate perfect sacrifice, the Messiah, Jesus, whose blood provided more than covering. It was redemption. I want to use that word redemption for Jesus' blood that he shed for us, buying us out of bondage to sin.
What? More than just covering.
I said,
it's not a kapora, it's not a covering. It's a, like John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Right. Yeah, and that's what I've always said. But I don't hear that. I hear a lot of pastors saying Jesus is our atonement. And I say, he's our redemption. He removed the sin. He didn't cover it. He removed it.
As far as the east is from the west.
Yes, praise God. Is that Psalm 103? Maybe. Something like that. Okay, so look at Mary's response to the angels in verse 13. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So Mary's not talking about Jesus rising from the dead. It doesn't seem like she has any thoughts about the resurrection. What is she? She's, where are we? We're on page 3. Are you? Oh. Okay, now we're at, we're headed towards the bottom where it says, why is the resurrection of Jesus significant? But I want to continue with Mary. She was brokenhearted over Jesus not being there. His life had been ended, according to her, and he had departed. So when we come to verse 14 in that passage in John 21 through 30, it says, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, supposing him to be the gardener, what does that have to do with anything? Why does it say that? Because the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. We read that in John 19:41. Okay, and you would know the close proximity of that, right? Having just been there. And of course there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified. Of course there was. And then Mary said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," called her out, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Well, are we familiar with the verse in John 10, verse 27, which Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So Jesus called her by her name, Mary. David?
He didn't say mother, he said Mary.
This is Mary Magdalene. Yeah.
The custom was that if you were eating and you had a napkin, and you were done eating, then you wadded the napkin.
Wait, we're not talking about that now, though. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Were you here 2 weeks ago? Okay. But go ahead.
Okay. And that indicated you were gone and you were leaving. But if you folded your napkin up and laid it down on the table, that indicated that you were not done and you were coming back.
Now, that has been on the internet because Richard brought it up a couple weeks ago, and I've heard every Easter time we read it on the internet. And that started being broadcast in 2007. So, because I had been asked that question, is that really true? And it's not. There's nothing in rabbinical writings about a folded napkin. And in fact, the word for that cloth is the Greek word for that cloth means it's like a cloth to just a hand towel to wipe your face if you were doing construction. Okay, and then the people who were writing these articles that said that there's no evidence of that meaning that. Two things. The last one really was the best answer for this. But one of them said that it's not in rabbinical writing. I said that already, though. But
that tradition?
Well, it's not even tradition. It's not Jewish tradition. And this person said it could be European tradition, but nothing in ancient Jewish writing speaks about this. And then one person said, if we get the teaching that Jesus is returning, if there needed to be a teaching that Jesus is returning, don't go by that. We see it all over the place in Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, you know, when he, at the Last Supper, at the Passover Seder that Jesus and his disciples had, "Let not your heart be troubled, you know, I am coming back." And we read it continually. But people really just get really psyched about reading that legend, but it's not even a Jewish legend. So as I said to Richard a couple weeks ago, David said, "Richard, I'm not slapping your hand, and I'm not slapping your hand, David." So because and I when I taught it on Tuesday morning at the end of March, I taught this lesson Tuesday morning, one woman brought it up. So it does come up all the time. So it's good for us to know what to say, and go to your lexicon to check out the Greek for the word that's used in that passage, okay? So, Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. Is there any connection? The reason why I said, of course he was, she thought, gardener. Of course there was a gardener in this place near Golgotha. Of course there was. Is there any connection with the Garden of Eden where man sinned and judgment was poured out? In that Garden of Eden, when man sinned, immediately God promised salvation. Remember, salvation is Yeshua in the Hebrew, okay? So, and that salvation would be the seed of the woman, Yeshua, okay? So, in the Garden of Eden, man sinned, I want to repeat this, and the earth was cursed. There was judgment in that garden. But there was that promise of redemption. Jesus was, upon his his body he took, I shouldn't say it that way, he took upon himself like that. That's a better way of phrasing it. The judgment that we deserve, didn't he? When he was on that cross, he was our sin bearer. The Jewish people had called all the animals that were taken to the temple to be sacrificed. They were sin bearers. That's a very good Jewish phrase to use, or Jewish label to use, Jesus as our sin bearer. So what happened in this garden area where Golgotha was and the garden? Judgment came upon Jesus, the judgment we deserved. And he rose from the dead. There was redemption. So it's, I love that even in this passage, supposing him to be the gardener, Mary asked him the question. And it's reiterated. It's important. So in the garden near Golgotha, Jesus rose from humiliation to exaltation. And he, by doing so, assured the fulfillment of many additional prophecies, and he guaranteed our resurrection. Praise God. There is so much that sometimes we just skim over, but we need to know these things, because when doubts come, we need to latch on to the words of God. So why is the resurrection of Jesus significant? I'm bottom of page 3, and I'm going to breeze through this, and that's a bad thing for me to do perhaps. But unless we want to stay till 11 o'clock, okay? So the resurrection speaks of the immense power of God. The resurrection validates who Jesus is. On your handout, I put who Jesus claimed to be. I don't like the way I phrased it, because it's who Jesus is. Yes, Jesus claimed to be. Yeah, that's a past tense, because he was sharing this with his people, but in the full sense of who he is and in the very truth of who he is, it's better to say the resurrection of Jesus validates who he is. And the resurrection authenticated his entire ministry. If Jesus did not resurrect, we would have no hope. We would have no resurrection. So we share in the triumph of his death. And because we know we will be resurrected to new life, we can endure persecution. It's easier said than done, perhaps. But we can stand, put on that armor of God and stand. And we can pray about, Lord, give us the faith to stand for you and endure persecution and danger for Christ's sake.
Can I ask you on that? This morning in my reading, I was in 1 Peter, and it talks about that, and I just, I love how it ends with, oh boy, now I'm not going to find it. It talks about how, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. And then he's talking about taking on suffering of Christ.
Okay.
And then the result is obtaining of the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Yeah.
It just struck me.
Yeah. Yeah, true. And true, some people might say, well, what happened? I thought I was saved. Is that saying it's going to be at the end? But that's talking about glorification.
Yeah.
That's
and
about having a glorified
like
body.
You have to suffer to have that salvation.
Right.
But it's
right.
Just the beautiful picture of, like, I don't know. I just
completeness.
Love that. Yes.
Completeness,
yeah,
in like, Christ. Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. But
Peter
even,
one.
Huh?
First Peter 1.
Just the... Not really the whole book, but I was in 1 Peter 7 through 9. Verse 9 is that obtaining the outcome of your faith. And then 1 Peter 4:12-14 really focuses on the sharing the sufferings of Christ.
And, you know, Paul said, I think it's in Philippians, that his desire was to know him and to know his sufferings.
Yeah.
Yeah. And two, the resurrection proves, as far as the significance, added significance, that our faith is not in vain. It's not in vain. And we can be here, and we can be joyful over being here and have fellowship with one another and continue to have a better understanding all the time about who God is. When did Jesus rise from the dead? When did Jesus rise from the dead? We've talked about this in the past, but this is kind of difficult if you're not studying it out for yourself. If you're just hearing somebody talk about this, like me, it might not stick in so much. Do you find that happening? When you get to study a passage that you hear in a sermon or whatever, it resonates more than if you just hear it, you know, in passing. So this is important. When did Jesus rise from the dead? God had told the children of Israel that within the celebration of Passover, and that's so important, Passover is one day. In that celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, unleavened bread feast is 7 days. So you got 8 days. And you can think this is as boring as you've ever heard, but it's not. It's not. And then after that, they were to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And that was to be celebrated the day after the Sabbath in the Passover week. What does that bring us to? It brings us to Resurrection Sunday. Okay? So God had told the children of Israel that on the Feast of First Fruits, and First Fruits, does that ring a bell? Something comes to mind? Is there a verse that comes to mind? It seems that somebody called Jesus, he is our first fruits. And we find it in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15. But God told Moses, went to tell the children of Israel in Leviticus 23, 9 through 11, and it's right there in your handout on page 4. When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf. What is a sheaf? How many of you are farmers, agriculturalists? A sheaf? Oh, Joyce, did you raise your hand?
Well, I am a farm girl, but I don't know that term.
Okay, a sheaf is a bundle of grain, let's say. This was the barley harvest when Jesus rose from the dead. A bundle of barley cut out and bound together, right? It represented, it represented the whole harvest, though, because God told them to bring that sheaf to the temple, to the priest, and he, the priest, would wave that sheaf before the Lord to be accepted by God on their behalf. And because it dedicated the whole harvest. That's the beauty of this ceremony. Dedicated the whole harvest. Jesus, by being that sheaf, you know how he had told his disciples that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He was telling them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die, I'm going to resurrect, and it's going to produce a harvest. And who is that? That's all of us who are believers. It's a harvest of souls. And this is what they did on the Feast of First Fruits. It was a victory wave, waving that sheaf. Because it dedicated all of us, and our resurrection is guaranteed. Bobby said last night, as we had the TV on in the news, it's like, let's turn off the news because it's getting morose, you know? So we need to focus on our resurrection, our future resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
So on that Feast of First Fruits, on the day following the Sabbath of Passover week, which was 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, a delegation of men from the ruling body in Israel, called the Sanhedrin, a delegation of them went down into the barley field, which was across from the Kidron Valley. Some of this means something to you. You've been in Israel. You know where the Kidron Valley is. And they would wait. They would wait, these men would, while it was still dark, on this Feast of First Fruits, for the first pinpoint of light to come up over the Mount of Olives. And when they saw that first pinpoint of light, of sunlight, they would ceremoniously harvest the first stalks of grain, and these were the first fruits. Well, what does the gospel, what do the gospels say about when Jesus rose? It was at the very crack of dawn, while it was still dark. And I think I had those passages, yes I do, where the bullet, second bullet says, all four gospels tell us. Look up those references, because it was the very hour of the very day of the year when the first stalks of barley were being harvested that Jesus rose from the dead. Whoa, glory, hallelujah. And that's why Paul could say he is our first fruits. So this is all so exciting, but what were some of the other followers? You know, Mary Magdalene was very upset because Jesus had been taken away. He had departed. She missed him greatly, obviously, and his body had been taken away. But then he calls out her name, and she says, Rabboni. Well, what about two that are going to Emmaus? The two disciples going to Emmaus? That story is something else. In Luke 24, here are these men. They're walking home to Emmaus, having left Jerusalem on the third day. On the third day, and they're saddened, they're despondent, they're totally out of sorts. And they left on the third day following Jesus' crucifixion. And now, didn't Jesus say many times to the disciples, and these two are not part of the 12, they're students of Jesus, that's why they're called disciples in Luke 24. But didn't Jesus tell his people, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise the third day. Why go home on that day? And then as they're walking and talking together about the events, who draws near to them?
Jesus.
And the scripture says that their eyes were restrained and they didn't know it was Jesus who had joined them. And in verses 17 to 27 of Luke 24, Jesus asked, oh, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? God has such a sense of humor. So they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. They were truly Jewish. These were Jewish followers of Jesus. But we were hoping, I love that, we were hoping, not what God says, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, militarily conquering Israel at this point, back taking it back from the Romans. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And now, I'm making light of this. I am making fun of that response. Kathy, how do you respond sometimes, you know, in your life? Is Jesus my savior, my redeemer, my all in all, my satisfaction? And is he faithful always? Yes. Why don't I act like that many times? So, and then the two go on to say in verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus, whoa, talk about slap, said, oh foolish ones. That sounds really harsh, but I looked it up in the lexicon. Foolish there, the Greek word means not understanding, unwise. And then he says, and slow of heart. Like you weren't quick to believe with your whole heart. And I think of Deuteronomy 6:5 that says that we should believe the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And then he says, okay, oh foolish ones and soul of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. We are getting into a series on the prophets starting next week. And I pray that this series, that will probably bring us through to the end of July, which is not long, 17 books, The church is really saying you can take 8 weeks to do it. I think it takes 8 weeks just to call out the prophet's names and get acquainted with those names. But we need to know. Here, Jesus rebuked the disciples, those students, for not knowing all that the prophets have said. And we need to know. So then he speaks to them about beginning at Moses, it says in verse 27, and all the prophets. He explained to them in all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at that Bible study? Yeah, I hope they have Blu-ray or whatever, that God has that up in heaven. And but then we will know as we've been known, it says, when we get to heaven. I still find that, I mean, not that I find it questionable, but I don't know how that works. But he said it. So here from Emmaus, he disappeared. He vanished. He broke bread with them. Could they have seen the nail prints in his hands when he broke bread with them and blessed that bread? And it says that their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished. And they went back to Jerusalem that night, it seems, and found the 11 and said, "The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed." So I want to look at the time, and I'm going to skip over the other part of Mary Magdalene and Thomas, where Thomas was not in the room when Jesus came back to the disciples the first time, and he said, "Unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So read your handout and in your study time, and I want us to look at why the most powerful prophecy that was ever fulfilled is the empty tomb. And we know that it is the most powerful prophecy. It is the most powerful fulfillment. And read, it's not in your handout, read Ephesians 1:19-20. Because it says that power that raised Jesus from the dead is working toward us, we who believe. In other words, we need to consider that God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. I didn't give you that reference. It's Romans 8:11. God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. Romans 6:4, God the Father raised Jesus. And in John 2:18-22, God the Son raised himself from the dead. What power is that? It's the power of the Godhead working in us. And so then we can ask, how then shall I live? With all that power that we've been told about, raising Jesus from the dead, and that power is working toward us on our behalf. Now, I wanted to ask in wrapping up, what, and I know some of you weren't here for every lesson, but what will we remember about Jesus last week on earth? What will we cling to regarding the scripture, regarding Jesus' last week of life on earth? I am dropping down and to look at, I don't even know what page. I can't look at my notes in the page on my handout. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay. But I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and I think of it was a battle there. It was the final encounter with Satan, the enemy. And it was a battle, and Jesus prayed alone, and we know that his sweat was as great drops of blood, because he knew, I've said this before, he knew every painstaking aspect of the next day. He knew. Can you even imagine that, knowing that? And you know, he asked God, "If it's your will, let this cup be taken from me." And God said what? No. No. And he submitted to him. He prayed for us. He prayed for us. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for each one of us in this room at the Garden of Gethsemane at that time, because he knew us. He knows us. And on the back of your handout, I put some harmony passages in terms of how the last, the coming to the tomb and how it all factors together with each account of the, in each account of the Gospels. But I also included some words, lyrics of a song that was written in 1970. And it was a song that we used to sing in the coffee houses in outreaches. I was on his mind, or I was in his mind, it's called. And it really spoke to me at that time. And I hope that it speaks to you in your quiet time that you could take throughout the day, thinking of Jesus praying for you at that time before he went to the cross. He didn't want us to be alone. He identified with us during his whole ministry, then, now, and into the future. And again, he went to the cross and suffered for us. And I think of Hebrews 2, 8 to 9, because after he had been in agony praying to the Father, it says an angel came to minister to him. Isn't that beautiful? An angel came to minister to him. It's in Luke 22:43. And in Hebrews 2, 8, and 9, it says, "But now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels when he was on earth for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might test death for everyone." I, as you know, I have never been to Israel, but I was doing some reading about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and as I was putting this last lesson together over a month ago, and I read on the internet, which is always can be dangerous, that the renovated tomb is where Jesus is thought to be buried. That's how it was phrased.
What?
So I know, that's what I thought. I thought, well, wait a minute, I couldn't understand what I think they wanted me to understand, so I didn't understand. But it said that the renovated tomb is where Jesus is thought to be buried at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the old city of Jerusalem. He's not there. He's not there. Is that an e-blast? Is that news? You know? But in 326, Empress Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, came to Jerusalem in search of the hill of sacrifice, which would have been Golgotha. And she was taken to a rugged outcropping outside of the wall of the city, and to a 20-foot jagged cluster of granite. And at that time, there was a Roman-built temple to Jupiter on that hill. So she took down that pagan temple, and she put in its place a chapel. And I thought, oh, that sounds really quaint. A chapel, all right? Remember, I haven't been to the Holy Sepulchre. I haven't even seen pictures of the Holy Sepulchre. Like last week was maybe the first. And so she, what resulted in her taking down that pagan temple and putting something in its place, that hill of sacrifice, right, became hidden. And it became hidden amongst gilded ornateness. You know, gold-plated, gilded ornateness. So, and I was told in reading all about this, that after you enter a tall entrance to the cathedral, so now the chapel became a cathedral, you climb down a dozen stone steps, and you can stand at the front of the top of the rock, but it's covered.
Right.
It's covered. Okay? And that's the hill on which Jesus was crucified, they're telling us. And then beneath an altar is a gold-plated hole in which the cross supposedly was lodged into the ground, right? There are three crucified icons. They were art pieces with elongated faces. That was the style of the day, hanging on a cross behind the altar. And then there are golden lanterns. As I'm reading this, I saw Madonna, and I thought statues, and I thought, wait a minute, Madonna. I thought, oh, yeah, that's supposedly Mary. Yeah, but I was thinking the rock and roll person, Madonna, okay? Candles and dim lights. And I thought, I wouldn't be gripped by this at all. this ornateness. And then you descend to the tomb, and tour guides tell visitors that the traditional burial place of Jesus is under the same roof as the traditional Golgotha. So it's like two for the price of one, right? And there are a lot of people standing in lines. You brought that out,
thousands.
Susie. Oh, my gosh. And as they're standing in lines, they see ornate paintings covering the domes high above, an elaborate sepulcher, the burial chamber that marks the traditional spot of Jesus' tomb, with 43 lamps hanging above the entrance. A candelabra sits in front of the tomb, which is solid marble decorated with golden leaves. Why am I explaining all this? There's a contrast to end all contrasts, okay? Because I read about a tour guide who took a small party behind all that gold and marble and lights through an entrance, very nondescript entrance, into a plain room. And from that plain room, there was a small opening into a rock-hewn tomb carved out from the rock, a cave, a tomb carved out of the rock. The height was 4 feet at most, and the width was about the same, 4 feet. And if you took through three steps across the floor, that brought you to the other side of the less than simple cave. And the tomb was dirty. That tomb was dirty. And it had not been cared for. It had been forgotten. And I thought, how ironic if this was indeed the tomb where Jesus was laid. And to see inside the tomb, one needs to stoop down and look in, just like John, the disciple, and Mary. And how amazing to be taken to what might have been the tomb where Jesus' body was prepared, or very similar. It would be amazing to go there. It would be.
And that is how you feel about the Garden Tomb, which is one of the sites that's, you know, is thought to be the tomb. It's very peaceful. It's green. It's lush. It's a small opening. Mm-hmm. And then you go up the Via Della Rosa to the Holy Sepulchre, and you just what you described,
right.
You see all of that. And you think, can that really,
I think that God has that there for a reason, for people who would indeed go to, maybe they go to the Holy Sepulchre and the tomb there and think, okay, and not have seen this dirty tomb, small tomb, but think, I've seen it, that's okay. No. What hit me was the light of the world, Jesus, was laid in this dark, claustrophobic room. And then there's a verse in Matthew 27, says that Joseph of Arimathea rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And I thought, oh my. And we know Joseph of Arimathea's heart from reading about him. But here he was. He prepared the body of Jesus, and he rolled that stone against the door of the tomb, shutting out all light. And then he departed. That's heart-wrenching when you think of it, heart-wrenching. And then the tomb was sealed shut by the guards. And I don't know how many tourists have seen that spot, that other spot. This spot, not the Garden Tomb, but the spot that this one tour guide. Yeah.
That's a good question for Pierre.
Okay, great.
I'll ask.
Okay. But I can imagine that any visitors to that tomb that I'm talking about here, upon looking at that tomb and taking it all in, the silence would have been deafening, just to see this. And I thought, God put himself in a tomb like this. God put himself in a tomb. God in a tomb. That blows me away. And then I thought, but how far Jesus had come in his life on earth. And it wouldn't be a progression that we would have chosen, but how far he had come. He left the splendors of heaven. He left the glories of heaven to be placed in a manger, a feeding trough, for the lambs that were kept to be sacrificed in the temple. And he left the glories of heaven to live in Nazareth during his growing up years, his young adulthood years, in Nazareth that was called a germ of a city, in Nazareth that most people said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay. He left the splendors of heaven to be nailed to a rough Roman execution cross, which led him then to a dark, dank cave in the dark, as I just said, claustrophobic. We need to go beyond the ornateness, okay? We need to go to that dark, dank tomb, and I'm talking to me. We need to find what really matters, and we need to stoop down and look, and we need to look closely on those walls where we very well may see the charred marks of the divine explosion that blasts away the trimmings, the gold trimmings, the ornateness that transforms our lives. And when we believe, wow, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to see his glorified body, his raised body that will forever bear the scars from the nails. And indeed, that is glorious. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making yourself of no reputation for us. Lord, may we never forget in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.